You know, in your Christian walk through the years, that certain texts or even certain verses or even certain words of the Scripture become very dear, and God ministers tremendously through just a little portion of Scripture as by His Spirit He opens our hearts to receive. Romans 8:1 was one of those for me as a freshman in college, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I was sure of one thing, that I deserve condemnation. I had that. I got that. And then here's this promise of God saying there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and therefore walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Anyway, those were heady days of mine in college where the Lord was just working on me and giving me all sorts of convictions and knowledge and studying the Scripture. And I was doing that in the midst, in the campus anyway. We were part of a church out in the Linden. We were at the school in Bellingham up in Washington, and Linden's due north, not too far from the border. And we had a wonderful Dutch Reformed church out there. They were all dairymen, all about 16 feet tall with hands like this. Anyway, that's how the Dutch go up there. But when we got back to campus, we're now on WWU campus. It's a godless place. It's a wicked place, just like most college campuses. There was, however, a pretty significant Christian community there of students being led. We were, Miley and I and some of our friends were part of that. And that was good. That was a good place to rub shoulders with, encourage other Christian students. And it was a Pentecostal ministry. It's actually a ministry of the Assemblies of God called Campus Christian Fellowship up there in Bellingham. And being Pentecostal, they were necessarily confused about the Holy Spirit, which is funny because, of course, that's the central reality. It's now the gifts of the Spirit and this work of the Spirit in the modern age. And there was a lot of confusion about all that. One of the pieces of confusion, one question that often came up is, well, did the Holy Spirit even operate? Or, you know, was the Holy Spirit on earth working in the Old Testament? Or is it only since Pentecost? Is it only since the baptism of the Spirit? Well, of course, it doesn't take much reading in the Old Testament. Maybe something that we weren't all that good at back then. We spent too much time maybe reading just the New Testament. But as we read the whole Bible and pull it together, it's pretty obvious the Spirit of God is clearly at work in the Old Testament. But it's also clear that there's something going on in the New Covenant that's greater and more impressive work of the Spirit. So trying to get that in hand then was very difficult. But right now, I want us to think about it particularly in terms of eschatology, particularly in terms of God bringing about His promises, the promised kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Holy Spirit works into that, how the Holy Spirit historically works into the opening of the kingdom, and here we are in it, and then how the Holy Spirit is also part of the reality of the consummation, right? The full deliverance of us and of creation and the cosmos by the power of the Spirit. So let's think about these things, and at least initially here pretty quickly, looking back to the early parts of the Old Testament. So if you look at Genesis chapter 1, you'll notice the Spirit is immediately evident. We'll go ahead and read it, even though I'm pretty sure I got it memorized. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Grant you right now, that's weird and hard to understand as far as this ancient, misty past of creation. But moving on from that weird part, I don't know if it's any less weird. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we have Elohim, God, who's creating heaven and earth. And Elohim's just a common name for God. It's a plural name for God, by the way. You can tell by the im ending that I am in Hebrew. But we have Elohim, God, but we also have the Ruach, the Spirit of God, or sometimes the breath of God hovering over the face of the deep. And then the very next verse we have, and God said. So we look at the beginning of these first few verses and say, well, there's God who's creating heaven and earth. There's a Spirit involved in it, hovering over the waters, the face of the deep. And then God speaking. And of course, God doesn't have a mouth, like we have mouths, but He nonetheless speaks. His Word is present in creation, which the Bible picks up over and over again, is that Word is at the beginning, and all things are created through the Word, and so on. So we have this kind of foundation for the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or in order here, God and the Spirit of God, and then the Word of God. So these kind of Trinitarian hints at the very beginning of Scripture. But let me leave it with this, as far as this point goes. The Spirit of God is active in creation. The Spirit of God, from the very beginning of Revelation, is active in creation and also in Revelation. Because the revelation is right there in Genesis 1:1. The very words themselves are telling us about the Spirit. So from the beginning, we know there is God, Elohim, plural. There is the Spirit of God, who's in working over the waters, face of the deep, and then the speech of God, or the word act of God, all right there in the first three verses of Genesis. So, to walk away from that and say, well, the Holy Spirit wasn't really active in the Old Testament, right from the beginning, how about? How about from the first two verses of Genesis, we see activity of the Holy Spirit. But that's a creative activity. God creating the earth and however the Spirit fits into that and the Word of God. How about in the redemption of God's people in the Old Testament? Sometimes we think redemption is a new covenant reality. It's here, but they didn't have it back then. But what they had back then, before the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, was the gifts and blessings of the new covenant in Christ being applied back to them, being applied back through time to those who would believe and trust in Yahweh and His promises. So we see the Spirit active in a lot of ways in the new, in the old covenant toward salvation and the growing reality of salvation, particularly here in the temple. In the tabernacle. One of the first places we see and encounter the Spirit of God actively working and giving gifts is in Exodus 31, where we have two guys, Oholiab and Bezaleel, I think is kind of how they pronounce it. Anyway, two artisans, two craftsmen. And the text says the Spirit of God came upon them and filled them with gifts and skills in order to build the tabernacle. And we see that ministry of the Spirit of God giving gifts, giving what's necessary so that the people of God can continue moving forward, building the tabernacle, running around with that thing in the wilderness, and finally planting it in the land promised. And then, of course, the temple supersedes that, and the real temple, Jesus Christ, supersedes that as we look forward, as we did last week. So there's the empowering, the gifting of the people of God toward particular redemptive tasks, the building of the tabernacle. The Spirit of God clearly at work among the prophets, coming on the prophets so that they would prophesy. We see it over and over again in the historical books, but also in the prophets themselves as we read their writings, the work of the Spirit of God in them. How about the anointing of kings? That's another anointing unto the office, right? So think of King Saul and David as we just, we're singing Psalm 51. How is the king of Israel going to discharge his duties, not only just simply as ruling over a nation, but the spiritual realities of the prophet, kind of priest and king put together in this man, ruling, except by the Spirit of God, except by the giftings of God. And we see that even in the anointing with oil of the king, that this is a sign of. And it's one of these kind of, I think, active signs where God works through the working of the sign to give gifts to the king, that he would be able to rule well the people of God. What about the very salvation of people themselves, individuals, coming to faith or believing the promises of God and looking forward to fulfillment of his Messiah and so on? Of course, the question is, were men any less dead in sin under the old covenant? Not a bit. Right? We have the same problem now that they had then, which is we're born dead in sin. Just like David says, in my mother's womb, I was a sinner. My mom conceived me in sin. So we can't get out of it. Just like a fish can't get out of water, except maybe to jump out a little bit. But anyway, fish in water. We're like that. The water's sin. We're in it. It's in and through us all the way from the beginning. And if that's the case, if anyone is ever saved at all, it's the work of the Spirit in their lives, drawing them, enlightening them, giving them a new birth, giving them, and again, these are all benefits of the new covenant, what Christ purchased and brought together in his life, death, and resurrection. All that blessing is being applied back in the old covenant before he did it, just like it's being applied to us now, 2,000 years later. The Holy Spirit is the one who bridges that gap in time, applying Christ and his merits and his salvation to sinners, old covenant and new. There also, however, is a sense of a promise of the Spirit. Like there's the Spirit's activity among the prophets and the king and even among the people of God, though maybe it's a little more obscure there. But if we look at Joel chapter 2, you'll recognize this, even as coming into Peter's sermon. We read this. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, even upon the male and female servants in those days. I will pour out my Spirit, from Joel chapter 2, and goes on a little bit. Peter picks that up. But what I want you not to think about Peter so much right now is think of it as a promise. That the faithful Jews, looking forward, at least from Joel's time, and in Ezekiel as well, we have a passage here, there's going to be a work of the Spirit that's like we haven't had yet. And we're looking forward to it from an old covenant perspective. They're looking forward to it occurring. Here's another one from Ezekiel chapter 36. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and all your idols, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be very careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, just that last promise by itself ought to be enough to like clue it into this running narrative, this running story through the whole Bible of what we talked about last week with the temple, God with man. The people would be God's people, he would be their God, and they'd be together. And we see this promise then, from Ezekiel's standpoint, looking forward in time, saying, this is going to happen one day. This great work of the Spirit, this great work of regeneration, of new heart for the people of God, the heart of stone gone, a heart of flesh, a real fleshly heart to be redeemed and interact with God. And that's put in terms of not only sprinkling with water to be clean, but the Holy Spirit. So you can see this whole thing's coming together in biblical imagery. One day the Spirit will be poured out upon the people of God. One day the people of God will be sprinkled with clean water by the Spirit. And that's going to be that's the promise of the new covenant. We're looking forward to that from an Old Testament, an Old Covenant perspective. And then it happened. On the scene comes John. John says, behold, the time is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. And he highlights Jesus. You know, early in John, first couple chapters, few chapters of John, a lot of it's about John the Baptist, highlighting, pointing at Jesus, saying, he's the one. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one in whom the Spirit is going to exist without measure. We got John chapter 3, verse 34, where either Jesus himself has the Spirit without measure, or the Spirit's given to us by God through him without measure, and it's hard for me to tell which is which. But nonetheless, my thought is, John says in chapter 1, hey, listen, I baptize with water. I've come to prepare a way for the Messiah. When he comes, who's greater than I am, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, so John recognizes that his ministry is preparation for this, the Messiah's ministry, who will pour out, baptize his church with the Holy Spirit. Now, I suggest the church is never immersed in the Spirit in the New Testament. We don't see it. But we do see the pouring out of the Spirit as a mode for God to baptize his church. And so I mentioned that, not that there's anyone here who really thinks it, but there are plenty of people who do think it, that baptize simply means immersion and that's it. But funny enough, in the pages of the New Testament, it simply doesn't mean that. It shows pouring out or sprinkling. This is the imagery of sprinkling from Ezekiel, and here the pouring out of the Spirit in the New Testament gives us a mode that unfortunately our Baptist brethren often say, well, sorry, that doesn't count. So, oh, okay, well, it should. It should. Because it's the mode that God shows us here. Even with Jesus Christ, who is going to baptize his church, he pours out his Spirit upon the church. The Spirit descending upon Jesus in his baptism by John, in the form of a dove. He has the Spirit beyond measure, and baptizes his church with it, pours out that Spirit upon his church when his earthly mission is complete. So this is the beginning here of the fulfillment of what the prophets are looking forward to as they hear, oh, there's going to be a time when the Spirit is poured out and we're sprinkled and brought new and given new hearts, and Jesus brings that to pass. He does that by what we might call messianic action. What does Messiah do? What's the Christ supposed to come and do? And of course, this is the great scandal. It wasn't so much his teaching, although that's scandalous enough. It wasn't his healing and his casting out demons and all that kind of spiritual work, though again, that might be controversial. What's the controversial part of Messiah? That he died. That he died a cursed death on the cross that everyone knew. That guy's a loser, right? How's Messiah going to be that kind of loser? Well, the answer is, he took our shame and died our loser, shameful death before God, but was brought back by his Father from the dead and by the Spirit as well, as we'll see momentarily. So the messianic action, what he's doing is he's pouring himself out to death. He's living a life. So the incarnation by itself is enough to flip your wig. It's Oh, okay, God became man. What's involved there? Well, a lot of humility on the part of the Son of God. But then he humbled himself, served to the point of death and death on a cross, that God would raise him up. And so we have this idea here, and it's very important for us, that the action of Messiah isn't coming to rule and just set everything right and lift up Israel to her rightful spot among the nations. It didn't work like that. It worked a different way. And that's the scandal of the gospel, particularly to the Jew, that Messiah would come and die a cursed death. No, no, no. Messiah comes to reign. And so it's up to Paul and the early church to develop this out of the scripture. Say, no, no, no. We haven't been reading the Old Testament correctly. We've missed parts of it. We just have misread the Bible, which we can all understand because we do it too. And it's always wonderful when someone, a teacher, comes and says, well, hang on, have you thought it this way? Because here are these texts, and suddenly, like, bells start going off, or you can see things differently in the Scripture, and you've got to really appreciate that, that kind of paradigm shift as you're looking at the Bible. Well, the suffering Messiah is one of those tremendous paradigm shifts. So how about the Spirit in the resurrection of Christ? Look back at Romans chapter 8 there, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Do you know how easily Paul goes back and forth between Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ and so on? Just artlessly doing so. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we have the Spirit of God at work in raising the Son of God from the dead, and that very same power, Paul says this elsewhere numerous times, that very same power, the Spirit of God is at work in us now to believe, but also for the full redemption, even to the resurrection of our body, which is the work of the Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead and will raise us from the dead. So the Spirit of God is at work in all of this, from creation to projecting into the future what's going to happen, this great, great day of salvation of the new covenant, all the way to Messiah himself, being anointed by the Spirit, having a Spirit without measure, suffering death, but being raised up by the Spirit. And then as he's raised up, after 40 days of teaching and appearing, he ascends to heaven. And what does he do then? He pours out his Spirit, right? So the whole thing is spiritually oriented. That is the Spirit of God. And so how important is the Spirit of God? How important is the Holy Spirit? Obviously central to everything from creation through that whole long, long centuries of anticipation to the man himself, Messiah himself, anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, and then ascending to heaven, pouring out his Spirit upon his church. That's the messianic model, suffering unto victory. Right? We see that very simply in his life. He came, he suffered all the way to the death of the cross, but then God raised him up in the newness of life, and we have now the victory of Christ seen through that demise, through that suffering. And we as Christians are called right into that suffering, right into that death, so that we can be raised from the dead by Jesus as well. So the Christian calling really in this world is one of suffering, but not suffering unto defeat, not suffering unto I know not what, but suffering unto victory. That's what God has called us to, and we follow Christ Jesus in that, suffering unto victory. Do you suffer? Do you suffer in your marriages? Do you suffer child rearing, having these little guys running around the house? Do you suffer with grown children or grandchildren maybe? Maybe they're unfaithful or struggling. Do you struggle in those things? Do you suffer because of it? We are suffering unto victory. People have gone all those ways you're suffering. God calls you to suffer faithfully unto victory in Christ Jesus. How about in our daily work? Our studies? Our future planning. We were talking about that here in the last few weeks as far as young people making plans and the rest of us too. Our insecurities about what's going to happen, about our even our own personal insecurities. We suffer in those. What about abiding sins, lust, pride, fear, hatred, bitterness, gossip? These are things that we can struggle with by the Spirit of God in Christ unto victory. The world can't struggle with any of that unto victory. The world may struggle with its sin and doing things wrong and not getting caught or whatever else, but our struggle is putting away the sin in order to live in the victory of Christ in faith, struggling unto victory. And that work is a progressive work. In other words, we operate in hope. It's not all happening in our lives right now. We struggle now, but we look forward to the victory. And as we struggle, the Spirit of God builds in us and keeps working in us that we should become more and more like Christ Jesus. So we have holy expectations in our suffering. We suffer now, and we have a not yet coming. Right? We suffer unto that victory. And even if it's not victory we see in this life right now, we will see it as surely as Jesus Christ himself was raised from the dead. So shall we be into complete victory. So we have that as an assurance. God said, that's not in doubt. Do you doubt it? Do you struggle day to day or week to week like you doubt that? I think sometimes you do, because I know sometimes I do. I forget that there's a hope out there in the light of which I'm suffering. But I have to remember that, and so do you. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and enthroned in heaven. That's the victory, and he's going to come and make that victory complete for his people. Oh, we can live in light of that. People of God, we can suffer in light of that. And that means suffering in faith. Being united to Christ Jesus in our sufferings, that we should be united to him in his resurrection as well. The Spirit of God also not only deals with us now in this time, but is moving us toward the consummation, moving us toward the end, the fullness of salvation. Look back at Romans 8 if you've kept your finger there. If you haven't, find it again, because we're going to spend a little bit of time looking through these verses at the gifts of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in our lives as we look forward to the consummation of all things in Christ Jesus. Verses 12 through 17 says, so then, brothers, we are not debtors to the not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, now again, keep in mind the Spirit here, the work of the Spirit in us, in the church, toward our full redemption. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Here we have the Spirit of God and our freedom. Now let me ask you a question about this freedom we have here. It's not a freedom to go back into slavery. That's not the spirit we have. We have a spirit of adoption. What's the spirit of adoption? It's having a new family, right? It's our link through Christ, by Christ, into a new family. And then we have the Spirit testifying to our spirits, saying, you're God's child. God's your father. The Spirit telling you that right now by the preaching of the Word, one of the ordinary means God uses to address us. So, but he hasn't given the Spirit to, in order for us to have a freedom to go back into bondage. Sometimes people do that, right? They take their freedom and turn it into bondage. Sometimes Christians do that. We're called to freedom in Christ Jesus, not to go back into slavery, but to serve God in freedom. And what's that amount to? But walking in the Spirit, doing what God says to do. And in that, we have freedom. God hasn't given us the freedom to deny him and hate him, but rather to love him, walk in the Spirit and obey him. And as sons, we'll find that to be indeed our freedom. The Spirit is also the first fruits of a redeemed creation in us. This is verses 18 through 25, the kind of next section having to do with the future glory. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time, and he keeps saying this, we're going to suffer. So he considers these sufferings of the present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Right, so the earth's kind of like a player in all this and kind of waiting for us, waiting for God's work in us when we're completely free of sin and the sinners who haven't repented and don't look to Christ are moved off and put into hell and being punished, then the earth itself, it's like, all right, now I get to share in this freedom. Now I got to share in the fullness. That's the creation itself, waiting for us to be redeemed. More on that. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that is, God did it, in hope, that's looking forward, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The earth is going to share that with us. We're going to live on a new heavens and new earth, redeemed, where it's working with us and not against us. Like the curse, God curses the land. He says, now it's going to be against you. We can look forward to that not being the case, but it being for us. Figure out where I was. For we know, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So in the same way, or at least in an analogous way, that we wait, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're walking in the Spirit, but we're still struggling with our flesh. We're still struggling with the world and the devil. These are all still our enemies. And we kind of groan. We wait for this redemption. Say, oh, it's going to come. It's going to come. And the earth down there, up there, doing the same thing. Going, okay, it's going to come. And the earth's waiting for it. Just like we who have the first fruits of the Spirit are waiting for the fullness of that redemption. And indeed, it is an eager hope. Here it is, verse 23. And not the creation only, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. And what's the component of our salvation? We hope. We look forward to something. Not just the redemption of our bodies, but the renewal of heaven and earth, along with the renewal of our bodies. For in this we hope, in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. If you're looking for it right now, you're not going to see it. That's not hope. Hope is looking for something you cannot see, something you're waiting for based upon the testimony of God. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. People of God, this is a wonderful promise to us, and it's such an expansive promise, what God is going to do through Christ Jesus, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The world is redeemed, and us in it. In fact, us primary in it. It's waiting for us as God would make his moves of redeeming us. And this is our eager hope. This is part of the Christian hope. Don't lose track of it. Grab hold of it, because hope is very powerful. Hope that you cannot see, something you trust in that's going to happen, that God says is going to happen in the future, and you grab onto that in faith, that hope is a drawing force in your life, and it's always that way by God's design. What about this last part? Now, is it easy for us? Do you think it was easy for the Romans initially to read something like that? Okay, wait. So it's not just that Jesus saves sinners, it's that the earth is groaning and waiting for this redemption, and it's going to cheer and get along. And just, it's hard to understand, right? It's hard to know this plan, and so we might have trouble praying in hope or praying in faith. Well, that's exactly where Paul picks up in verse 26, the next verse. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's hard to receive all this. It's hard to understand it and grab onto it. We're weak. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray, I'm sorry, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Getting back to my Pentecostal friends and disciplers and so on in college, this was a proof text for them of the speaking in tongues. Which is funny, because it says just the opposite, that we're not speaking these things. There's stuff that's in our hearts we can't give utterance to. We can't get out. The Spirit says, I know that stuff. Don't worry. And I'm interceding with you for God, between God the Father and you through Christ. We have the Spirit's intercession. Isn't that a joy? The Spirit is with us, knows the mind of God, knows the heart of man, and can intercede for us and is interceding for us in ways that we could never articulate, in ways that we could never speak. God is at work in his children, and we can trust him. Find the spot again. For he, verse 27, for he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so, in all of this, the will of God regarding the salvation of men, the will of God regarding the salvation of the created order of things, the cosmos, the earth itself, and then we kind of marvel and reel at this, but the Spirit is our tight connection to Jesus Christ, to the will of God, to him working that will in us, even praying in us and doing these intimate things in our lives, that we should be on track trusting God, resting in His plan for our lives and for the whole world itself, for the church and for the cosmos entire. God is at work in His children by His Spirit intimately. Now, do you know God that way? There's a way to know God just kind of knowing the catechism answers. And that's a struggle we would have as believing, Christians training up our children in the covenant. We use tools like catechism, and we say things like, who made you? And they say, God. And what else did God make? And they say, all things. Why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. So you can get the right responses, right? You can get those answers. And that's great. And that's more than great, by the way. That catechetical information and structure is so important. But it's God who meets us, not just in knowledge, though there too, but in our very person. He meets us. And He can do that. He can meet you as a person, as a human being. You know why? Because He became one. God became human so that He could redeem us. He could be our faithful high priest in Christ Jesus, knowing exactly what we go through because He's gone through it. Except He went through it without sinning. None of us do that. So He's our perfect high priest, and by then His Spirit, He meets us intimately. He meets us in our lives. We walk with Him. We talk with Him. A long, nice, merry way, I think is the tune. But nonetheless, that's the truth. We walk with God. We talk with Him. He's immediate and near us and in our hearts and our minds, and we have constant fellowship with Him. Do you avail yourself of that? It's a little bit like, if you have your Walkman and a nice tape in there, and it's just sitting in your pocket. You could be listening to that music all the time, but it's just hanging out there on your belt or wherever we used to put our Walkman, I don't know. The idea here is that God's with us. He's near to us. And all we have to do is cry out in the name of Jesus Christ. He's right there in your life, comforting you, giving you the hope by His Spirit of what He's doing on earth and what He's doing in you and your family. So we cry out to Him. We trust Him. And He so personally and graciously comes near to us. Oh, that's a tremendous benefit. People of God, draw near to your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Cry out that He'd make Himself more personal to you, more intimate in your life, that you'd have better and deeper fellowship with God, know Him more, and walk with Him more faithfully by walking in the Spirit of God whom He's given us. We, people of God, are in the age of the Spirit. This is the age of the poured out Spirit of God from Pentecost on. We need to live like it, not only in our individual lives relating to God because He's poured out the Spirit and we have this intimate connection with Him, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that we would live for Him daily, giving ourselves over to Him by the power of His Spirit at work in us, that we would walk in fellowship with Him by the power of His Spirit at work in us. So let us follow Christ by His Spirit unto His inheritance that He shares with us. Amen and amen.